Thank you, Kevin. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark as we finish up chapter 9 this morning. We recall from last week that the disciples had been discussing amongst themselves who was the greatest. Not exactly an appropriate conversation for those who should be servants. Well, Jesus had dealt with them concerning their discussion, concerning their attitudes, concerning their desires. And now, in these final verses of chapter 9 of the Gospel of Mark, he continues along the same line. He's talking now about servanthood. And as we read through this passage, what Jesus is really dealing with are the characteristics of a servant of God, at least some of the characteristics of a servant, one of his servants. Let's read together, begin with verse 38 of Mark chapter 9. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has become unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Our Father and our God, we come again to another passage of your word that is, in some respects, difficult to understand. And we come asking you to be our teacher. We pray, Father, that by your Spirit we might have understanding, and that by having understanding, Father, we might be more effective servants, more faithful servants of Christ. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. First thing I'd like you to see in these verses, the first thing that we can learn from these verses, is that there is a proper place for religious tolerance. For those who are servants of Christ, they recognize this. The Apostle John had said to the Lord Jesus, "Teacher," verse 38, "we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he was not following us." This man, we don't know who he is. We don't know who he was aligned with. We don't know where his power came from. But he was doing something that was good. He was casting out devils in the name of Christ. "We saw someone casting out demons in your name, but we tried to prevent him." He was one who was not numbered among the small company of Christ's disciples. He was not a member of their little group. He was fighting the same war, but he was not in their squad. And that didn't set well with John. It's interesting when we read this portion of Scripture in the light of what we have just read in the previous passage. The disciples were discussing with one another which of them was the greatest. And apparently, although Jesus had confronted that improper attitude, that improper desire to be number one, the lesson hadn't really gotten through. Because here we find that same issue popping up once again. And John's rebuke did not set well with Christ. He responds and says, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward." Now, it's a strange thing, I grant you, that someone who is not there immediately in the presence of Christ, not part of this band of disciples at this moment, would cast out devils in the name of Christ. I don't really know who this person is or what he's about. Perhaps he was a disciple of John the Baptist, perhaps not. We're not told. We can only go so far as the Scripture informs us. And what we do find is that Jesus rebuked John for rebuking that man, and there is a reason for it. We are all prone in our human pride to think that nothing good can be done outside of our own little circle. Now, Scripture brings us two ways in this regard. We are told and taught in the Word of God that we should not be tolerant of those who will oppose the gospel of the grace of God. Come with me to Galatians chapter 1. Paul makes this point exceedingly clear here in Galatians chapter 1. He's writing, of course, to the church of Galatia. There have been those who have been coming into the church, disturbing the church, bringing in what Paul considers to be a different gospel. And Paul will not tolerate another gospel being proclaimed in the church. And so we read, beginning with verse 6 in Galatians of chapter 1, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." And if you didn't get it the first time, he repeats himself. "As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you have received, he is to be accursed." Paul is very adamant about this. There are some things that must not be tolerated. A different gospel is one of them. If someone comes preaching a gospel other than the gospel of grace that is proclaimed in the Word of God, that was proclaimed by Jesus and by the apostles, that one is not to be tolerated. Let people call us bigots if they like. Let them slander us as narrow-minded. Our responsibility is to be sure that the gospel is declared clearly and with distinction, so that there is no confusion. There is one Christ and there is one gospel, and this is something that we must not allow to be confused. There is no place for compromise in regard to the gospel. There is no place for compromise in regard to the grace of God. Paul is so exercised about this issue that he says if someone should come preaching another gospel, he is accursed, anathematized, damned. Now understand what was going on in Galatia at the time. Judaizers, as Paul calls them, were coming into the church, and what were they saying? They weren't denying Christ. They weren't even denying that one had to believe in Christ. All they were doing was adding a little bit to that. Yes, you've got to believe in Jesus, but you know what? You've also got to be circumcised. We're just going to add a little bit to grace. And Paul says, when you do that, you are accursed. But back in Mark, Jesus teaches that there is another side of this coin, so to speak. And what Jesus teaches is that we are to be tolerant and lenient with those who preach the correct gospel, but for some reason identify them with groups other than our own. There are things which good men divide over. There are children of God, faithful people of God, who proclaim the gospel of God faithfully and accurately, who are not sitting here among us this morning. They're in other fellowships. There are other churches, other pastors. And there are differences among us that call for us in wisdom to minister and to worship separately. If someone who believes that infants should be baptized were to come in among us and desire to worship among us, they would be welcome among us. But most likely, if they have that doctrinal distinctive, they would choose to worship among people who share that doctrinal distinctive. And that's fine. We can come together around the gospel. We can together proclaim that same gospel and minister around that gospel, whereas in certain other areas of ministry, we might separate from one another for a time. Not condemning one another, not cursing one another, not calling another anathema, but embracing one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Even as Paul and Barnabas, though loving one another and though serving together, coming to an issue in which they thought the better part of this will be to separate and go our own ways and minister the same gospel in different places and with different people. You remember the story, of course. Paul and Barnabas went out on their missionary journey and they took along Mark. Interestingly enough, the author of this gospel that we're in this morning. And Mark, being a young man, was not prepared apparently, and he abandoned them along the way and he went home. And when Paul and Barnabas were getting ready to set forth on their second missionary journey, they had a disagreement, a sharp disagreement, we're told, over Mark. Should we bring him with us or not? And Barnabas, being very concerned with the individual, argued that we should give him another chance. Paul, being very much concerned with the mission, with the task before them, says, no, we can't trust him. We shouldn't take him. And the argument was of such a strong nature that they decided they would separate from one another. Barnabas would take Mark. Paul would take Silas. And so now in the sovereignty of God, out of a disagreement, you have two different missionary teams going forth instead of one. And God does that. He has done that. He continues to do that. This is why we don't get all upset over the fact that there's this denomination and that denomination and this group and that group and this church and that church. God works through his people, and his people differ on secondary issues, on tertiary issues. And we are not to write people out of the kingdom because we differ on this or that, as long as we have the gospel at the core. Last year, I attended a conference in Louisville called Together for the Gospel. And it was this principle put into play. There were Baptists there, there were Bible church people, there were Presbyterians, there were charismatic, reformed guys, there were all kinds of different people. But the gospel was at the center. And for that time, in that ministry, in that place, the differences were set aside. We had some good debates about them in the evening, arguing back and forth, but good-naturedly embracing one another as children of God and fellow servants of Christ. This is what Jesus is trying to tell us about a characteristic of his servants. His servants do not write other servants out of the kingdom because they're not part of their own little group. We do not want to be found, verses 41 and 42, we do not want to be found opposing Christ. Those who serve Christ in any way, no matter how insignificant it may seem to be, should be honored by the people of God, by his fellow servants. He who is not against us is for us. We differ on this or that? Can we do things in different ways? Can we have different methodologies, different programs, different emphases? Yes. We do things in this church the way we do them because we are convinced that we are being faithful to the Word of God. And if someone can show us a way in which we can do things that would make us more faithful to the Word of God, then we'll do that. Other people are just as convinced that what they are doing is faithful to the Word of God. And so, God bless you. Keep the gospel. Keep Christ at the center. And praise God for the ministry that is happening outside of our own circles. With these things in mind, we need to be lenient, we need to be tolerant toward those who profess to be our brothers and sisters in Christ, particularly those who explicitly affirm the biblical gospel of grace. That's at the core. That's at the core. He that is not against us, he that is not against us is for us. Well, Jesus moves from this idea to speak of another characteristic of servanthood, of being a servant of his, and that is the necessity of self-denial. Now, here's something that flows, as the previous characteristic did, right out of the previous passage. When someone is arguing for his place, when someone is claiming to be the greatest, he does not at the same time have in his mind an attitude of self-denial. Those things are opposed to each other. You can't be arguing that I'm better than you and at the same time saying, but I'm going to deny myself for you. Or for any other reason. A desire for greatness precludes a knowledge of the importance of self-denial. And Christ tells us very plainly here that we must be willing to give up anything and everything that is going to stand between us and him. Look at verse 43. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And that last phrase is then repeated over and over. And the illustration given to us over and over, if our foot causes you to stumble, if your eye causes you to stumble, this is extremely graphic. It is extremely extreme. If a part of your body causes you to stumble, get rid of it, cut it off. Now, this is typical hyperbole. Jesus is not advocating that you cut off pieces of your body so that you won't sin. Clearly, from what we understand of Jesus' teaching elsewhere, the sin does not come from portions of our physical body. Our sin is inside. And what we say and what we do and what we think comes out of us because we have a sinful heart. So if you really want to solve the problem, cut your heart out. That'll take care of it. You'll be dead. But chopping off a piece of your body isn't going to fix the sin. Look at this. This is, I mean, if you needed it to be any clearer, look at verse 47. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell. Now, if your eyes were giving you a problem and you cut one of them out, you still got the other one. It's not going to fix the situation. So clearly, this isn't what Jesus is talking about, no physical mutilation. What he is talking about is that as servants of his, we must be utterly merciless when it comes to our sin. We must be willing to do whatever it takes to root sin out of our lives. No matter how painful it may be, no matter how costly it may be, if we are going to follow Christ, if we would be his disciples, if we would be his servants, we must consecrate ourselves to him with unyielding, deliberate determination and determined to be ruthless with those areas of our lives in which we are susceptible to sin. So that anything that would keep us from Christ, we are willing to do away with. We're willing to get rid of it. This is a characteristic of a servant of Christ. They that are Christ's, Paul says in Galatians, have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. Paul says, I bring my body under control, under subjection, that by any means, if I have preached to others, that I would not myself be disqualified. This is the theme, a theme that runs throughout Scripture. If we are the disciples of Christ, we are his and his alone. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, we are to glorify God in our bodies. We are dead to ourselves and alive to Christ. So that anything that comes into our lives that is keeping us from him, anything that would cause us to turn from him, anything that would hinder us in our knowledge of him, in our imitation of him, must be done away with. We must be ruthless in our discipleship, in our servanthood, in our self-denial. There's a third characteristic of a servant of Christ that we find here, and that is that a servant of Christ understands the reality of hell. Better to enter life crippled than having two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. Better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell. Better to be blind in one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell. Jesus speaks more about hell than any other author of Scripture. You will hear people talk about Jesus as if, you know, he taught one thing, Paul taught something else. Jesus was kind and loving and gentle, and Paul was harsh. And really, it's from Paul that all this stuff about hell and judgment came from. No, Paul got it from Jesus. And the servant of Christ must believe his master. If Christ took hell seriously, we must take hell seriously. People don't want to talk about it. That's understandable. We don't like to talk about unpleasant things. We don't like to talk about judgment. We don't like to talk about damnation. Even those very words sound old-fashioned. Like, you know, the only people who talk about that anymore are people out in the hill country somewhere with snakes in their hands. But the reality is, it's here in the Scripture. And no matter how sophisticated we may become, we cannot get around the fact that Jesus proclaimed the existence of hell. That it is a real place. And it is a destination to which men and women will go if they die outside of Christ. I don't know where hell is. I'm not sure I know everything about the nature of hell. How can there can be fire and utter blackness at the same time? I don't understand these things. What I do understand is that Jesus warns us repeatedly of this place which is reserved for eternal torment. A place where, as we read here, the worm never dies and the fire is not quenched. And that speaks of life. It speaks of an eternity in torment. At the very least, no matter how else you understand hell, it is at least eternal torment and nothing less. You can read the language literally or figuratively. In any case, that is what is being taught. And let me just remind you of one thing. When the Scripture teaches in a figurative fashion, it is always to communicate something that is so far greater that we could not otherwise understand it. When Scripture teaches figuratively, it goes from the lesser to the greater. So to try to get around the horror of hell by saying it's figurative doesn't do you any good. It's not the way Scripture is written. Hell is a real place of eternal torment. In hell, the gnawing worm of a guilty conscience never dies or is to any degree silenced. In hell, the fire of God's wrath is never quenched. And when people ask us why, doesn't that seem to be overkill? We sin in a finite way. Why would we face hell, damnation, torment for eternity? When people ask us that, we've got to communicate to them they're looking at it in the wrong way. The extremity of hell is not intended to parallel the extremity of our sin. Rather, the extremity of hell is to parallel the infinite nature of the God against whom we sin. Punishment is eternal because the one against whom we sin in a finite way is himself infinite. The torments of hell are real. And as a servant of Christ, we must take this seriously. If we do not, we cannot be a faithful servant of Christ. Hell is a motivation. Not only for unbelievers to respond to the gospel, but for servants of Christ to be faithful in their servanthood. Because the proclamation of the gospel is the only thing that is ever going to turn someone from their present course, which will end in that place of torment. And we must understand that, and we must believe that. If we don't, as we said this morning, if we're not proclaiming the gospel, it's because we don't love unbelievers and because we don't believe in the gospel. We don't believe in hell. If hell is real, it's going to affect how we live as disciples of Christ. It's going to affect what we do, what we speak. It's going to impact the kind of servants that we become. And if you're here this morning and you are not a disciple of Christ, I don't know where you stand in your relationship with Christ this morning. But here you have the very words of Christ. There's no way to get around it. Those who are outside of Christ have that destiny waiting for them. If you're sitting here outside of Christ, that is your destiny. This is the teaching of the Word of God. And when Christ says that I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father except through me, he is proclaiming himself the only avenue out of hell. There are not innumerable ways to God. There is one way. There is one God. There is one Savior. There is one heaven. There is one hell. And to escape hell and enter into eternal life with God in heaven, Jesus says, that revolves around me. I am the determining factor in anyone's eternal destiny. If you come to trust in me and my sacrifice on the cross to pay for sin, you will have eternal life with the Father. If you reject me, if you try to find your own way, then there is only one destination, and it will not be with me, it will not be the Father, it will be in this place of torment. Your soul will never die. Your body will never be fully consumed. You will be conscious of torment for eternity. That's what Scripture teaches. Scripture takes eternal life and contrasts it with eternal torment. It's paralleled, same words used in the same places. Where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched, for everyone will be salted with fire. Do you believe that? If you believe that, Christian, it should make a difference in your life. If you believe that, then you won't be able to carry on a relationship with people for years and years and years and never speak the name of Jesus to them. If you are to be a servant of God, one of the characteristics of a servant is he has a deep, strong conviction concerning the reality of eternal judgment. Another characteristic of the servant of Christ is that he lives in the light of that judgment. Verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. What was salt in the ancient world? We use it as a seasoning for our food. Some of us, myself included, use too much, but that's another story. In the ancient world, salt was a preservative. It was used to preserve food from rotting. And it's in that sense that Jesus calls us to be salt. It is a challenge for his disciples to be a preserving influence in a decaying world. Our presence ought to quicken the conscience. It ought to elevate conversation. It ought to restrain ethical corruption. It ought to promote honesty. When we are in a given setting, our very existence should change things. Our presence among those who are bound for hell should make a difference. We are to be preservatives, both societally and individually. Because after all, ultimately, what we want is to preserve people from that destiny that Jesus has just spoken of. We are to be salt. That's a characteristic of a servant of Christ. As he lives in the light of the judgment Jesus has just spoken about, we are to be salt. And as we live in the light of that judgment, we are also to be at peace with one another. In the Old Testament, the covenant of peace is called the covenant of salt. Jesus didn't just throw these things together, you know. There's a connection here. And Jesus is taking this opportunity to admonish his disciples who had just been disputing about who is the greatest to promote and maintain peace among themselves. It is that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace which is the strength and preserves the quality of the church in this world. It is our peace which enables us to be preserving salt. If we would truly promote peace, we must always season our speech with the salt of grace, Scripture says. Colossians says, let your speech be always with grace as seasoned with salt. Ephesians, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for edification, that it might minister grace to its hearers. If it be possible, as much as it lies with you, live peaceably with all men. Don't remove this from its context. Hell is real, and because hell is real, we must live accordingly. That is, we must, as servants of Christ, be a preservative in the world, and part of being that preservative is the way in which we behave toward one another. As we live in such a way as to be at peace with one another. I trust that is our goal, to live lives that are characteristic of a servant of Christ, that we will live with a biblically informed tolerance for the gospel's sake, that we will live with an understanding of the necessity of self-denial, that we will live in the light of the reality of hell, and that living in the light of that reality, we ourselves might be peaceful preservatives in a world that needs something to stop it as it is on that road to hell. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we would ask that you would drive these truths home to us this morning. That you would convict us of those areas in our lives in which we need to deal ruthlessly with our sin. That you would point out to us those times when we have not been charitable and tolerant of those groups which are not exactly as we are and yet proclaim the gospel. We pray, Father, you would give us not only a hatred for our sin, but a conviction concerning the reality of hell. And that conviction, Father, would lead us to lives of peaceful preservation, that the world that we encounter day by day would be impacted by our lives for good and for the sake of the gospel. These things, Father, we ask in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.